We've made it through the first nine chapters of this book, and I won't review in detail because we have tried to be fairly thorough going through it so far. But just a couple of general comments. The book of Acts is often or generally understood to be a book of the history of the early church, and that it is. It does include a lot of, not a lot, but some information about the development of the church, the progress of the church, and the expansion of the church. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's kind of an overview of the book in one sense, because it tells us what the story is going to be. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaking to the disciples says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the church was to begin, and the work of the apostles was to begin in Jerusalem, and from there to expand. First of all, into Judea, which immediately surrounds Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, which is further to the north and beyond the reaches of Judea itself. And then he says, to the end of the earth. So it's about the growth and the expansion of the church. And we see that beginning here in Acts. Of course, it doesn't tell the whole story. It just only tells the first few years. But we see that that is the development of and the progress of the church that is described here in the book of Acts. I reviewed with you a basic outline of the book, beginning in chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 7, is about the beginning of the church and at Jerusalem. And it speaks of that first stage of the church, how it developed in and around the city of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 6, verse 8 through 9, verse 31, it speaks of the growth of the church outside of Jerusalem into Samaria, first of all, and then, into Judea, first of all, and then beyond that into Samaria. So it begins to show how the church was edging out as the gospel was preached. And in fact, the persecution served as a way by which the gospel was spread to other regions. When people were scattered out of Jerusalem, they went to other parts of Israel and even outside of Israel, and they took with them this new truth that they understood. So it helped to spread the knowledge of that gospel into other areas. The third section of the book of Acts begins in chapter 9, verse 32, and it continues through chapter 12, verse 24. What we're going to review this afternoon is within that third section. It primarily deals with the conversion and the training of the Apostle Paul, preparing him for the major part in the church that he would play. Going out to the Gentiles. Begins with the story or the account of Paul's conversion and in chapter 9. And we're going to actually pick it up then in chapter 10. This takes kind of a break or a little tells a story to the side that's not part of what happened in Paul's life. But it is an important development in the church which actually prepared the way for Paul to do the work that he would eventually do. So we begin, we're going to cover today chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 of Acts begins in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment or battalion. Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. This gives a very positive description of this man, Cornelius, who was part of the Roman army, a Gentile himself, and a centurion. Now, a centurion was an office of responsibility and authority in their military structure. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs to you from the William Barclay Daily Bible Study series on the book of Acts. Barclay writes that Cornelius was a Roman centurion stationed in Caesarea, the headquarters of the government of Palestine, that is the Roman headquarters. The word which we have translated regiment is the Greek word for a cohort. Now we'll talk about what a cohort is in just a moment. In the Roman army, there was a legion, which was the largest group. It actually consisted of 6,000 men in a legion. In every legion, there were 10 cohorts. A cohort was a division or a part of of the battalion. A cohort had 600 men, and it was divided itself into what they called centuries. And then over each century, or that is over each 100 men, there was a centurion. The centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. One historian of this period describes the qualifications of the centurion in this way. Centurions are desired not to be overbold and reckless, so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive, to start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their posts. That's the description that one historian gives of the qualities of a centurion. So Barclay continues, he says, Cornelius, therefore, was a man who first and foremost knew what courage and loyalty were. So he was a man of substantial character and authority, and he used that authority, the power that he had and over his men and the influence he had in the community, in a very positive way. It is interesting to note that in almost every case, centurions in the New Testament are described in a very positive way. The comment, if you just look at the references to them in the Gospels, they're always mentioned in a positive sense, and other New Testament references as well. And they appear to have been people who were generally of good character, and many of them, because they lived right among and with the Jewish people, were very supportive of the community, and were very very supportive of the people, and of and were gave to it generously. It says that he was a devout man. In other words, he truly worshipped God, and we see from his prayer in just a minute that he desired for God to give him direction and strength and help. He was generous with the resources he had. He gave alms generously to the people. So he was thoughtful of and concerned about those that he was to have responsibility for in the community. And he said he prayed to God always. So he was a man who was sincere and who was reaching out to God, trying to find answers and trying to find direction and help. So on this occasion, it says in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, which would be 3 p.m., the Roman calculation of time would begin the day at 6 a.m. and count the hours from there. So the ninth hour of the day was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, well, what is it, Lord? So the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. This is an example of how when a person is genuinely and truly looking for God, then he will answer those prayers. It says in 1 Chronicles that to King Asa, the statement was made, if you seek me, you will be found by me. And so this is an answer to Cornelius' prayers. He was seeking God sincerely. He was doing the best he knew how to do, and God chose to respond to him. He saw something in Cornelius' character, and it took a special person, frankly, to be who Cornelius was, to be the first Gentile convert of the church. And God was looking for someone who had the qualities that Cornelius had to set that to be the kind of person that he could call, and frankly that the Jewish people would come to accept because of the qualities that they would see in him. So Cornelius, as anyone who's called into the church, was chosen very carefully. So he was told to send for Peter. Verse 6, Peter was lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and Simon Peter will tell you what you must do. Now, we talked last time about the significance of the Apostle Peter living with Simon the tanner. A tanner is one who works with animal hides to make leather, and that could be used for making tents or whatever the leather was used for. But because a tanner would continually be working with dead animals to make leather, they were ceremonially unclean. So this man Simon was a Jew, but he was ceremonially unclean because of the kind of work that he did. And because of that, he was not allowed to work or live within the city of Jerusalem because of this condition that he was continually in. So it is interesting that Peter was staying at the home of Simon the tanner. And so the Apostle Paul, by the way, what was his vocation? He was a tent maker. And so he also certainly would have frequently come into contact with those who were tanners, those who worked in that trade, had that skill. So Peter, just even being with Simon the tanner, tells us something about his perspective and his willingness to recognize that the ceremonial detailed laws that many, the Pharisees in particular, were so hung up on were not necessarily what he needed would be best for him to abide by. So at any rate, he was staying with Simon the tanner. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to Cornelius had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. We see here, and we'll note as we continue, the influence that Cornelius had on those around him. Others in his household believed as he did. In fact, this other man that he was responsible for, who was a soldier, was also devout, was very serious about his desire to understand and to obey God. So this is an outstanding person, and he's had quite an impact on those around him. So he sent these three men to find Simon Peter, the apostle. Verse 9, by the way, he sent them to Joppa. Joppa is about 30 miles south of Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of Israel, about midway between the north and south borders, and the city of Joppa is just south of Caesarea. I have a map I'll give to you in a little bit, and it'll show you a little more clearly where that is. So the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter was on the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour. So the next day at about noon, Peter was up on the top of his house praying. The houses were pretty small in terms of their typical living space, and so often to have privacy, the person would go to the roof or the flat top of the house to pray. Verse 10, he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, while they were preparing his meal, he fell into a trance. Peter dreamed about food. Don't know if it was because he was hungry, or if that was just a coincidence. But it does mention that he was quite hungry as he was up there praying, and then he went into a trance. Now, this was the means by which Jesus had chosen to reveal something important to Peter. It's not something that is commonly part of the way Jesus works in our lives, but it's something that he did, in this case, with Peter. Verse 11, and he saw heaven, and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This is a very commonly misunderstood portion of Scripture. It is often used by people who want to claim or want to suggest that in this section of Scripture, the food laws of Leviticus 11 are rescinded. That now Jesus is saying through this vision to Peter that it's perfectly fine to eat certain foods that may have been prohibited in the past. After all, he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now in this sheet, as it is described, are all kinds of animals. Some of them were clean. There are plenty of four-footed animals on the earth that are perfectly fine to eat, that are considered food, as described in Leviticus 11. Wild beasts, birds of the air, and we may not want to think about it, but even some creeping things are food, are allowable. I don't know if a grasshopper or a locust qualifies as a creeping thing. It's down there hopping around on the ground. There's some beetles even that are described as being edible. Not that you're probably not going to sprinkle them on your salad tonight. But the point is that not everything that Peter saw was unclean, but some of what he saw was apparently animals, or included animals that Peter felt were not to be eaten. Because when the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." First of all, Peter says, "Not so, Lord." It seems that Peter recognized the voice as being of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a voice that Peter would have easily and quickly recognized. And so the voice, which Peter says identifies as Lord, tells him to kill and eat. Peter immediately objects. He says no to Jesus. Now, if you, he's not going to, okay? But if Jesus ever talked directly to you, please don't tell me he has. But it would be really unusual to immediately respond no to whatever it was you were told to do, unless you have a really serious objection. But that's exactly what Peter did. Peter's immediate response was, "No, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." It shows how deeply ingrained and how important it was to Peter not to break that law that he was convinced was he should live by, and not to eat something that would be labeled as common or unclean. So let's consider a little bit about what those words mean, common and unclean. The word common comes from a Greek word that means to be defiled, unclean, or unholy. This word is used to describe something that is ceremonially unclean, or something which is of itself clean but becomes defiled or unholy. It becomes common by something that happens to it. It becomes polluted or defiled by something that occurs that changes the nature of that item. Now, it can be anything. Well, let's stick with the idea of meat, which is brought up here in the vision. In the case of meat, let's put it this way. If you have a nice steak that you're grilling out in your backyard, and somehow it falls on the ground. Now, if you're a guy, that's not a problem. You just look around, make sure nobody saw, stick your fork in it and blow it off a little bit and throw it right back on the fire. Okay? But in falling to the ground, depending on how you apply the 10-second rule, the beef itself might become polluted or unclean. Now, the beef is not the problem. It's what happened to it. Something happened to it to make it common, to make it defiled. Now, there, if you apply this to the sacrificial system that the Jews were familiar with, there is meat that might be acceptable as a sacrifice, but it could become defiled. Any number of ways that could happen. It might not be of good enough quality to be a sacrifice. Sacrifices were not to be made with animals that were in any way had any imperfections or were not healthy. The meat itself is not. It's not that the meat is unclean. It's that it's not fit for the ceremonial use. It's not acceptable as a sacrifice. It might have to do with the way it died. If something dies of itself, even if it's a clean animal, then it could not be used for a sacrifice. So there are a number of ways that the food could become defiled or unholy. That's the meaning of the word common. So again, it's not of itself unclean. It becomes unclean because of something that happens to it. Now the word unclean that's used here in verse 14 is a different Greek word, and it means impure or foul. Something that is impure. In other words, this is describing something which by its nature is inherently unclean. It is impure. So again, where meat is concerned, there are meats in Leviticus 11 that are specified as being foul or impure. They're not food. They're not intended to be eaten. Now, this piece of beef that I dropped on the patio, it can be seared and heated and made clean again by either literally cleaning it or cooking it properly. But in the case of meat that is unclean, you could take a lobster and you can boil it in water as long as you want to cook it, but just boiling it in that water and scrubbing it as many way you might want to try to do it is never going to make it clean. It is, by its nature, impure and foul. It is not food. That's the difference between something that's common and something that's unclean. So when he was confronted by this vision, Jesus commanded Peter to kill and eat. But Peter said he had never eaten anything that was common or unclean. Now, our best guess is that this event took place about 7 years after Jesus died. So we're probably in about the year 38 or so A.D. And at this point, we see that Peter and others who are followers of Jesus Christ are still not willing to eat meat that is unclean. It's still something that a law that they continue to obey. So, is that the point of this vision, though, that Peter saw? Is the point that Jesus is now saying that it's all right to eat food that previously was considered unclean? Well, I think you know the answer to that, and we see the answer to it as we continue through the chapter. Verse 15, a voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." So this is not speaking of something that is inherently impure and foul. This is speaking of something that can be cleansed. It's the word, as we saw in the meaning of the word common. This voice, apparently Jesus, is telling Peter that God has cleansed something and it should no longer be considered ceremonially unclean. So again, is Jesus talking about meat? Let's continue. This was done three times, and then the object was taken up into heaven. So just to be sure that Peter understood what was happening here, it was repeated twice more. So a total of three times he saw this vision, and apparently each time he was told to kill and eat. So Peter was perplexed. It says in verse 17, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision was, or what it meant. You know, Peter didn't jump to any conclusions here. Peter didn't suddenly decide that, well, I guess that means now I can eat creepy crawlies. That now I can eat all the food that I wasn't allowed to eat before. No, Peter was contemplating and considering what had happened. Now, the timing, of course, here is perfect, because while he had awakened and while he was thinking about what this must have meant, then Cornelius's men arrived at the house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." Now, it says he thought about it. The word in the Greek is really quite graphic, quite strong. It means to think thoroughly and seriously. He wasn't just kind of contemplating or musing. He was baffled by what had just happened. It seemed as if Jesus Christ had told him to kill and eat these unclean animals, and Peter just could not imagine that that's what really happened. It happened three times, so it's obvious that Jesus was telling something Peter very important, but he just didn't get it. He couldn't quite get to what it was that vision was about. So while he's sitting there puzzling and deeply concerned about what's happened, someone says, "Behold, three men are seeking you." He saw the vision three times. And the men that came to see him are Gentile, in other words, common and unclean men. I wonder what this could be about. Verse 20, "Arise and go down to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Now, it's kind of unusual, kind of odd, for Gentile men to come calling on a Jew, especially strangers. These three men and Peter were not acquainted at all. But Peter was told, as he had just had this graphic vision, not to worry about what was happening, but to cooperate with these men, to go down and meet with them, because I, again, God, or in the vision, Jesus Christ, have sent them to you. As it says in the Amplified Version here, this verse, it says, "Get up and go below and accompany them without any doubt about its legality or any discrimination or hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter, not really still understanding what was going on, did as he was told. Verse 21, he went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, "Yes, I'm the one you're looking for. What can I do for you? What's the reason that you've come to find me?" Now, Peter doesn't know what's going on, but just between you and me, it maybe is a little bit unfair, because just skip ahead to chapter 11 for a second. This is kind of a review of the same account we're looking at in chapter 10. In verse 13, this is Peter describing what Cornelius had experienced. It says, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." That's why they were there. Because this was a man who was going to give them what they were looking for. They'd been looking for answers from God. And they went to Peter to get those answers, and they were told he would have them. Peter didn't know exactly yet what this was all about. Back to chapter 10. So they said to him, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Now, this is a summons. He was pretty much instructed to come along with them. And, you know, summons is not something that's really optional. It's something that you're required to respond to. And so it was put in fairly direct words. But Peter, I'm sure, began to understand here that what was going on, that he was to go ahead and follow them. He'd been told not to have any doubt, not to have any concern, but to cooperate with them. Verse 23, again, tells us a little bit about Peter. says, then Peter invited them in and lodged with them. See, again, Jews don't do that. Jews don't have that kind of a relationship with Gentiles. Doesn't just invite them in to spend the night. Now, it was late enough in the day that they wanted to start early the next day to make their journey. So he had them spend the night. He hosted them in his home. He was following the instruction, again, that had been given to him to cooperate with them without concern about whether it was legal or proper according to the Jewish tradition. Now, when I say Jews don't do that, it has nothing to do with God's law. It's just the way the Jews treated Gentiles. It was not against God's law for Peter to do that, but it was against everything Jewish for Peter to have them come in, spend the night in the home where he was staying. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. I think that might be a little bit of code there. They accompanied him. I think they kind of wanted to keep an eye on Peter. What's going on here? You know, what's happening? You let these Gentiles spend the night with you, and now you're going up with them to where they are from. And so they were accompanying him, all right, but I think they were kind of keeping an eye on him too. I think they were a little bit confused, perhaps, about what was happening. They later proved to be important witnesses to what Peter did. There already have been some really significant changes in the church in these first formative years. As we noted, it began in Jerusalem entirely made up of Jews on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 8, we see that the church began to expand outward from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria. And some Samaritans received the gospel message as Philip went and preached to them. Now, Samaritans are kind of sort of Jews. They're not really Gentiles. They're people that lived in the area of Israel that had been brought in, and they claimed Jacob as their father, and they, the Jews from Jerusalem, resented them, but they had some connection to Judaism. Later in that same chapter, we find an Ethiopian proselyte who was baptized. So these changes have begun to occur, and kind of a crack in the facade where it's becoming evident that the church is bigger than the Jewish people. But now we find that that door is going to be just blown completely open in terms of what happens with Cornelius, because now Peter accepts an invitation from a centurion to go and visit him at his home. It's hard for us to consider or to fully appreciate the attitude that Jews had toward Gentiles. It was frankly just simply racist. Racism is an ugly thing, and it's a very much a distortion of what should be proper values. But from an article that's titled "Judaic Sources on the Attitude Toward Gentiles," and it's an article written by Leon Zilberstein. My guess is he's probably Jewish. But it gives us a kind of an overview of how Jews viewed Gentiles. And I've got, I don't know, there must be 40 different points here. I'll just look at a couple of them and kind of give you a flavor of the attitude that the typical Jew had toward Gentiles. Now, those who were converted may have had a somewhat softer perspective. But in general, here was the attitude of Jews toward Gentiles. A Jewish woman was forbidden to assist a Gentile woman in labor. A Jewish midwife could not assist a Gentile woman in labor. Why? Because all she's doing is bringing another Gentile into the world. A Jew was never to forgive a loan to a Gentile or postpone his payment date. No mercy in dealing with Gentiles. A Gentile was not allowed to observe the Sabbath. A Gentile was not allowed to study the Torah. If he was caught studying the Torah, he was to be beaten. In respect to a Gentile, the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, does not apply. So if your neighbor is a Gentile, that commandment does not apply. A Jew was to pray every day, blessed be the Lord for not making me a Gentile. And maybe the most offensive of all, a Jew was not allowed to drink wine made by a Gentile. I say that in jest. But you can see that the attitude of typical Jews toward Gentiles was just ugly. Now, again, I would imagine that there had been some softening of that by Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ and were following him. But it was part of their culture, part of their background. And so it was not natural for them to just embrace the Gentiles. And what you find throughout the New Testament, in Paul's writings often, that there's an urgent reminder to have unity between them. And in many cases, he's indicating or speaking of the Jewish and Gentile members in the church having a proper relationship. So for Peter to just up and go to see Cornelius was a startling development. And so others went along with him to see what was happening. That's verse 24. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Again, we see how much of an influence Cornelius had on others because of his devotion to and interest in what he was learning. And he no doubt told them that soon he would be having this guest in his home, and he had been promised that this man would bring to him words from God and instruction from God. And so he gathered his friends and his relatives to come to hear with him. And as Peter came in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. We see here, again, the humility of this man Cornelius. He was a man of authority, a man of power. Peter was a Jew. The Romans occupied Judah, and in effect, Cornelius was Peter's boss. Cornelius had authority over him. But he fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said, whoa, wait, stand up. I also myself am but a man. So Peter expresses his humility as well. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. So it wasn't just Cornelius, it was a room full. I don't know, maybe like we have here this afternoon. Many had come to hear what was going to be said. And Peter said to them, well, you know, I really shouldn't be here this afternoon. He said, I really, that it's unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go with one of another nation. So Peter started by acknowledging that this was a really kind of an odd situation. And that according not again to God's law, but to Jewish law and Jewish practice, it was illegal for Peter to be there. But Peter now seems to understand the point of the vision. It's unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was, of course, the point of the vision, the lesson that Peter was to learn and to apply. Therefore, Peter says, I came without objections. We saw that back in verse 20. He was to simply go along with them and not worry about the immediate consequences that the Jewish people would have against what he was doing. And then he says, but still, I'm not quite sure I understand. Why have you sent for me? Peter still didn't understand exactly what Cornelius had in mind. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Again, Cornelius didn't earn the right to be called. He didn't deserve to be called. However, he had shown he had the right heart, that he had a heart that he wanted to give to others, to share with others, to care for others. And he was consistently calling on and seeking God in his direction. And so God heard that prayer and he answered it. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose name is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner. When he comes, he'll speak to you. Verse 33, so I sent to you, Cornelius says, I sent to you Peter immediately, and you've done well to come. In other words, I appreciate, I'm thankful that you've come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God. He probably reached out and gestured toward the whole group that had gathered together. We're all present here before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Another example here of the great and simple faith of this centurion. Jesus said himself in Matthew 8 that one of the most powerful examples of faith he'd ever seen was in the centurion who had called him to heal his servant who'd been paralyzed. And Jesus said, well, yes, I'll come and pray for your servant. And the centurion said, no, you don't have to do that. Just speak the word, and I know it will be done. It will be taken care of. Simple, absolute faith in what Jesus' power was. And this centurion really represents the same kind of faith. That I don't know you, you don't know me. I'm filling in a little bit here. But I know that God sent you to me to teach us what God has commanded you. A very profound statement of faith. So then Peter again continues as he expresses that he understands now what this vision was all about. He says, verse 34, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works his righteousness is accepted by him. You know, the Jews had viewed God as being quite partial to them. They were his people. They were the ones who would receive salvation. Now, Jesus does say that salvation is of the Jews. It came through the Jewish race or through the Jewish nation, Jesus himself being a Jew. There were promises made that they would carry out, and they would be part of the way that God will fulfill his plan. But bottom line is, anyone in any nation who fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. That was the lesson that Peter learned. That was the lesson the church needed to learn to take a huge step forward. It was not just going to be a church made up of Jews. It was going to be a church made up of all those from any nation who accepted and followed Jesus Christ and who feared God and did works of righteousness, in other words, obedience. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus, he is Lord of all. So Peter begins to summarize, and really maybe this is only an outline, just an overview of what he actually said. But he speaks of who Jesus Christ was and what he taught. Verse 37 says, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. In other words, it seems as if Cornelius and perhaps some of those in his household and those who were gathered knew about Jesus Christ, but they really just had not put it all together yet. They'd heard the word. They perhaps heard the message, how it began from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. So it wasn't that they were unfamiliar with Jesus or his teachings, but now they were going to become more through what God would now reveal to them, more committed to it. We're witnesses of these things, Peter says in verse 39, of the things that he did. Him, verse 40, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to everyone, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Maybe this explained a little bit to Cornelius about the fact that not everyone who knew about Jesus Christ really had committed themselves to him, but they had to be chosen by God. And Cornelius obviously was one who at this point was being chosen by God. And Jesus commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that he is that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So they had to accept who Jesus Christ was, that he was the one who would be their judge, and that he was the one that they needed to submit themselves to and to follow and to obey. I'm sure that message was part of what Peter told them. And to him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So again, the point is that the promises of the plan and of forgiveness and of becoming part of what God was doing was to any who truly believed in and received forgiveness of sin through Christ. Now, we comment often about how that the word believe doesn't just mean to have some thought in your brain that that Jesus is the Lord. And the word believe, it requires action. The word believe is the form, is the verb form of the word faith. It is what faith does. It is obedience and obeying God. Again, we saw back in verse 35 that God accepts those who fear him and work righteousness. So this is where some other beliefs kind of get off track, that they assume or they believe that there's nothing that has to be done except just to have this thought to believe in Christ, and all of your sins are forgiven and you receive salvation. You do have to believe in Christ, but you have to understand what it means to believe in Christ. Now, verse 44, it says, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. We're going to see several examples here toward the end of this chapter of things that happened in the New Testament church that don't happen now. And people find that a little bit confusing. This is not intended to be a template or an example of the way that everybody receives the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 tells us how we receive the Holy Spirit. We repent, we're baptized, include Acts 8 where there's a laying on of hands, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not supposed to be an example of how everybody receives the Holy Spirit, but notice that it follows the pattern that we saw in Acts chapter 2. When God initially gave the Holy Spirit to his 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost, it occurred in a manner somewhat similar to this, in a miraculous way, to show that it was the hand of God, and it was being delivered by Jesus, by God himself directly. This was kind of a parallel to Pentecost, in that Acts 2 talks about the church beginning with Jewish members receiving the Holy Spirit. This is when the church is expanded, when Gentile Christians or Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of a parallel event. And to show that it was of God and not of man, then it takes place in a way that's similar to what you find in Acts 2. It was a special manifestation because it was the first time that the Gentile people were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, if Peter had simply baptized them and they received the Holy Spirit, others could have said, look, this is just something you thought up, Peter. This was your idea. You took them down to the river, you baptized them, then they received the Holy Spirit. But God took that argument away by sending the Holy Spirit directly to these people rather than it going through Peter in that more traditional sense. So again, this is not justification for a Pentecostal-style meeting where people pray down the Spirit, and it says they spoke in tongues also, something else that we, in this era, this time of the church, we don't fully understand. It says in verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues to magnify God. Speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift that the New Testament church actually had to some extent. 1 Corinthians 14 was written to explain to them how to use the gift. They apparently didn't use it effectively. It's not a gift that God grants at this time. It's not a gift that we have in the church now. And so we don't really understand a lot about it. There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misapplication. If that gift is ever provided again, it will be done in a very meaningful, a very, very positive way, and it won't be confusing or strange. But it simply is not a gift that God has given in His church today. Just as the giving of the Holy Spirit has happened here is not what typically occurs in the church. And then Peter answered. After this had happened, verse 47, he said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" They received the Holy Spirit here just as the disciples did on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. And so he says, why then, is there any reason why they should not be baptized? Now, baptism was still necessary. Baptism represents what? The forgiveness of sin. So they still had to be baptized, even though they had already received the Holy Spirit in this special and unusual circumstance. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. So the sequence here was somewhat different. It was very different. But the circumstance itself was unique and was special and different. So that's why it happened in this order. But they still had the same experience of being baptized and of receiving the Holy Spirit. So, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." I don't know, it's what, 80 miles or so from Jerusalem up to Caesarea? It doesn't say how, it's amazing how word spreads, isn't it? There's no secret in the church today, but there was no secret in the church then either. Somehow, word got back to Judea about what had happened. I don't know, maybe one of them tweeted their friend in Jerusalem. I don't know. But they got word. And they were concerned. It says, "The apostles and brethren in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came back to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him." This was not just, "Fine, how are you?" They contended with Peter. They said in verse 3, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How could you have done that? Explain what happened." And so Peter did. In verse 4, this was a serious confrontation. What he had done was not acceptable in general society and was certainly something that even within the church required some explanation. So he started at the beginning of the story, verse 4, and he told them what had happened. Now, to their credit, they listened. Sometimes when people get upset, they really won't listen to the explanation. But they sat still long enough, and the next several verses pretty much review everything we saw, or much of what we saw back in chapter 10. So we won't read down through all of that. Verse 13, he told us, again, we read this, that Cornelius was told to send men to Joppa who would tell you words about how your household will be saved. They would receive the same message of salvation as the Jews had. "And as I spoke to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" That promise, again, of receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter is implying, extends beyond us, and now we see that it goes to the Gentiles as well. "If, therefore, God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God?" So after explaining himself, Peter says, "All right, what would you have done? Would you have argued with God under those circumstances, or wouldn't you have done exactly what I did? And when they heard these things, they were stunned. They became silent. They didn't have an answer. They couldn't argue. And after some period of stunned silence, they recognized and acknowledged what had happened. They glorified God. They were excited and pleased. They were thrilled at what they just learned, that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That simple statement, as far as these Jews were concerned, the early church, that changed everything. The people that they had considered not even to be worthy, that they were common, they were unclean, and in the eyes of some, not even really truly human. God has given them the same gift that he's given to us, repentance to life. So they accepted that, and it led to some implications that had to be dealt with later. As we proceed into the book, we'll come to Acts chapter 15, where a conference was necessary to help the church become more organized in how they were going to approach and deal with taking the message of salvation to the Gentiles. Because again, this was a game changer. This changed everything about what the church was about and what the work of the church would be and how it would grow, where it would go. That God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, that's something we take for granted. I think we can only just try to imagine what a stunning change in direction this was for this church, which was probably still in its first decade of existence. Now, in just a few minutes, I will rush through here the last part of this chapter. It changes, the storyline shifts once again away from this circumstance to begin to show us a little bit about the background of Paul and how he became a prominent apostle. Now, what we just read of and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church is very much a part of Paul's life. We'll find out as we continue, but we know that Paul was to become the apostle to the Gentiles. But God used Peter initially to bring the Gentiles into the church. And then when Paul was prepared, when he was ready, then he was sent to minister to the Gentiles. Verses 19 and 20 talk about how that people from Jerusalem were scattered throughout the region after Stephen had been martyred. And some of them, it says in verse 20, from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the Hellenists, you remember, are Jews. They are Jews who were part of the society outside of Jerusalem. Hellenism refers to the Greek culture. And so these were Jews who had grown up not in Jerusalem where the Hebrew culture was so prominent, but grown up as Jews outside other parts of the world. So at Antioch, those who were not, there were people who had grown up Jews and were part of the Jewish religion, but had been Hellenists, influenced by the Greek culture. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So, just as we saw before, the news of what was happening in a further region away filtered back to Jerusalem, and the church was organized to the extent that they actually sent Barnabas with authority from Jerusalem to fulfill the mission of seeking out these people in Antioch who had become believers and in working with them. When Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose and heart, that they should continue in the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas is not mentioned a great deal in the New Testament, But it's clear that he had a special connection with people. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement or consolation. And as you may have heard, Barnabas is really more of a nickname. His name was Joseph. But he was called Barnabas because of the way he worked with and encouraged people. He was a man who was very positive and optimistic and persuasive and able to offer a great deal of hope. And so because of his enthusiasm and his personality, he connected well with the people, and a great number of them were added to the Lord. Verse 25, after he'd gotten things settled there in Antioch, he departed for Tarsus. Now, I'm sorry, I meant to do this a minute ago. This is a map that shows, give you an idea of where these cities are located. In particular, Caesarea, Antioch, Tarsus, the region to the east and the north of Jerusalem, where the church had begun to develop and to spread. So Barnabas got things settled in Antioch. And by the way, there's an Antioch in Syria, which you'll see on this map. Syria is on the east edge of the map. Right above it is Seleucia, and above that is Antioch. This is the city of Antioch that we're talking about. There was another Antioch further south, and more in the area of Lebanon, this is the one where Paul was and Barnabas worked together, this one that's the further north. Paul had gone back to Tarsus, which you'll see is west of Antioch, which apparently was his home area, and he had returned there. And according to one commentary, I believe it was Barclay, Saul had been in Tarsus for 9 years prior to the time that Barnabas came to find him. So he was laboring there in Tarsus, working with those who were part of God's church, of this new church, in a small group at that location. And it says in verse 26, when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas here becomes Paul's mentor. Paul, by this time, we find in Galatians 2, Paul had been directly taught by Jesus Christ in the desert in Arabia. So that probably took place before the time when Barnabas went to him. So he'd initially been an enemy of the church. Then he became part of the church, and he had been, in one way, kind of exiled up to Tarsus, where he was being taught, he was learning, he was probably practicing and becoming part of the church in that very small and isolated area. But Barnabas went to find Paul and to find Saul, and apparently worked with him to help him kind of put the pieces together of what Jesus had taught him, what he experienced, what it meant to be now a leader in this small area. And it says in verse 26, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So Barnabas and Saul began to work together. And after Barnabas had brought Saul back over to Antioch, he worked with him. As I said, he was a great one for encouraging and giving an example and modeling what this way of life was all about. And he helped Paul to probably learn to work with people and to be connected with the church. And then it says at the end of verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. First of all, it says here that they worked with the church and taught a great many people. Working with the church here seems to indicate a difference in what was happening. It does not indicate that they were meeting in a synagogue or that they were associated with the other Jews in the community. It says they met with the church. This was apparently a time when those who were part of this new organization began to meet together and to become distinct from the Jewish religion. Those who were called out, those who were the ecclesia, those who had been brought into a belief and understanding and acceptance of Jesus Christ, met together. And Saul and Barnabas began to teach and to emphasize, most likely, the what they were about, what their beliefs were. Prior to this time, the Jews, I mean, the newly forming church, had been considered a sect of the Jewish religion. They were called Nazarenes because Jesus Christ was from Nazareth. And so they labeled these people who followed Jesus Christ as Nazarenes. But now the differences between the Jewish religion and this new religion were becoming much more evident. Most importantly, this new group truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. And so it appears that those who were in this area of Antioch, in a derisive way, referred to this new group as Christians, people who followed this dead Jew that they think was Messiah. And so being called a Christian initially was not meant as a compliment. It was not meant as something that was considered to be a good thing. It was kind of a derisive phrase, most likely. But the name stuck, because they did actually believe in Christ as the Messiah. And they did follow the teachings of Christ. And so those who followed him did become known as Christians. But that label was first attached to them here in Antioch during the time when Saul and Barnabas were working in that area. Now, as we finish out this chapter, a couple of more examples of something that occurred in the New Testament church that's not part of the church today. It says in verse 27, In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. The church, Paul lists in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, the office of prophet, and that Jesus had established that responsibility within the church. Now, we know that the word prophesy can mean simply to speak forth inspired words. To prophesy does not have to mean or necessarily mean to preach about the future, things that are going to come to pass. But that's generally what prophets did. And there was an office of prophet, or a responsibility of prophet, early in the days of the church. There was the gift of prophecy that was given. Perhaps, again, that will be used at some time in the future. But again, if it is, it's not going to be just because somebody kind of pops up out of the group and says, I'm a prophet, I had a dream last night. It's not going to happen in some strange way. It's going to be something that Jesus Christ will use as a spiritual gift to benefit and to strengthen and to edify the church, if it comes about. And certainly it was an office that was used in the past. Now, we might be a little bit confused by some guy named Agabus, and why was he chosen as a prophet, and why didn't Jesus use one of the apostles to have this understanding? Can't answer. Sorry. There even is, we'll see in a couple of chapters here, example of two young women who themselves were prophetesses. Girl prophets. Now, that's really different, isn't it? And yet they did function in that way. And so there are some things about the church we saw in the previous chapter as well, about the gift of tongues and about how the Holy Spirit was given on this special occasion. And now we see prophets that were active in the church at that time. We can see that. We can note that it is the case and recognize that there may be a time in the future when those spiritual gifts will be used again. This prophet Agabus gave a specific prediction about a great famine that would take place in the days of Claudius Caesar. It did come to pass. History shows that Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and there is record of a great drought that began in the year 45 AD. So these things did come to pass as they were predicted. And then verses 29 and 30 speak of how the disciples determined to help those who would be affected by the drought in Judea. Verse 30, they sent this decision to the elders, or this plea to the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We'll see as we continue on that there were references to this help or aid on behalf of the members in Jerusalem that Paul refers to in a couple of his letters. As we continue in chapter 12, we'll learn more about Paul and how he gets more experience and comes to the point where he will be used in a very special way. And the emphasis now from this point on is going to begin to shift, especially after chapter 15. We'll get to there in a couple of studies where we don't read hardly anything more about Peter, and we begin to follow the story of Paul and the work that he did throughout Asia in serving the church. So that's a trip through chapters 10 and 11. We'll conclude with that for today and pick it up in chapter 12 in our next study.